In our first session in this series on the Christian and secular humanism, we attempted to define the basic concepts and goals of secular humanism. We adopted a working definition of secular humanism, and then we looked at Humanist Manifestos 1 and part of 2. This was our working definition, as you now know. Secular humanism is that philosophy of life that rejects any conception of God or revealed truth and asserts that man and man alone must or can and must provide his own final answers to the most basic issues and questions of life. Yesterday we attempted to answer the question, what does the Bible teach concerning the basic attitude of secular humanism? We looked at and made brief comments on 14 references in Scripture. By the way, if anyone did not receive a copy of yesterday's handout, there are a few that we have available, two in fact. See me after the meeting. There were 170 in yesterday's meeting. And I prepared 150 copies of Small Faith. We concluded yesterday with a summary of the characteristics of those who have the basic attitude of secular humanism. Just by way of quick review. Those who try to cut themselves off from God, who refuse to recognize who and what God is, what the world is, and what they are, who refuse to acknowledge their total dependence upon God and their obligations to give him the gratitude, worship, and obedience due him. Those who refuse to think God's revealed thoughts after him, who reject God's revealed values and standards for man, who make human reason the final standard of judgment as to the answers to the most basic issues and questions of life, and thus make themselves, as it were, God. This is the essential spirit of secular humanism, and we noted that to some extent it's characteristic of all unregenerate persons. Today we take up the third topic in the outline, as we outlined it at the beginning of the week. What is secular humanism? Its goals? What does the Bible teach concerning the basic attitude of secular humanism? And today, does the Christian have a responsibility to try to change the character and conduct of non-Christian members of his or her society? Does the Christian have a responsibility to attempt, to try, to seek, to change the character and conduct of the non-Christian members of his or her society? Now, a society is an enduring social group characterized by organized patterns of interrelationship and sharing common traditions, institutions, and activities. A Christian's society may be his community, his state, or his nation. We may even talk about a larger society, Western society, or more probably Western culture. Some societies are comprised of a greater proportion of Christians than others. Usually, however, as you well know, Christians are in the minority. Should a Christian living in a largely non-Christian society try to change the non-Christian members of his or her society? And change them in what way or ways? It would appear from Scripture that a Christian has a responsibility to try to change the spiritual and moral character of the non-Christian members of his or her social group. Of course, since non-Christians are spiritually dead and can do nothing to please God, it follows that they must undergo a radical change of character of spiritual and moral character, which can be brought about only through the Holy Spirit's act of regeneration, by which a man is born again and given spiritual life and is made a new creature with a new nature. The only way this can happen, except of course in the cases of those who die in infancy or those who are severely mentally impaired, is by the application of Christ's saving work through the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel is the Christian's means of changing the spiritual and moral character of the non-Christians in his or her society, as Brother Reed emphasized last evening. Do the scriptures teach that Christians have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel? The answer is very plain in the Word of God. In a number of places, we learn that as the Father sent His Son into the world to accomplish salvation, so the Son sends us into the world to be His instruments in the application of salvation. I am not going to dwell upon that particular aspect. I think that's written plain in Scripture. It's been emphasized here in this conference already. But I would like to emphasize this morning a second responsibility: the obligation to try to influence the moral conduct of the non-Christian members of a Christian's society. The obligation to try to influence the moral conduct of the non-Christian members of a Christian society. Now, this may sound very strange at the outset, but hang on. By moral conduct, we mean human behavior that has a moral quality. Behavior that's good or bad, right or wrong, righteous or sinful. Since Christians are interested not in influencing others for evil, but for good, they must be able to decide whether moral conduct is good or bad. And this requires a definite, clear, fixed standard of right and wrong behavior that applies to all human beings. The Christian recognizes that standard of right and wrong behavior to be the revealed will of God directed to man's obedience, as it is found in the Bible. But now, I'm sure you're thinking of this question: what about the non-Christian? What is his standard of right and wrong conduct? Is there some other standard for him? Is there no standard? Or is there no such thing as right and wrong for the non-Christian? By what standard is right and wrong human behavior to be judged? The standard for Christians is the revealed will of God. But what is the standard for Buddhists and Confucianists and Hindus and Jews and Muslims and Shintoists and Taoists and secular humanists? What is the standard of right and wrong behavior for these, and I think I may say it properly, religions, including the last? What is the standard of right and wrong behavior for these groups? I think many times Christians somehow have it in their heads that yes, the Bible, the revealed will of God, is the will of God addressed to their obedience. That's the standard for them. But as far as the unsaved people, people who hold to other views, people who are atheists, people who are hold other religions, they have other standards. The standard is not the same for them. I have found that attitude very prevalent. Deciding whether human behavior is good or evil requires some fixed, authoritative standard of moral conduct. for all human beings, the standard of right and wrong human behavior is the revealed will of the one true and living God. Now, some Christians have even said to me, well, that's what we believe. See, that's what we believe. As though what we believe is a standard for us, but not a standard for anybody else. That's a very interesting attitude. There is but one true and living God. And I've met some Christians who say, yes, but that's what we believe. But you see, it has nothing to do with whether we believe that there is one true and living God. Whether I believe it or not, it's true. As Francis Schaeffer says, it's true truth whether or not I believe it. There is but one true and living God. You say, but what about the beliefs of these other peoples? It makes a very strong implication, doesn't it? If there is but one true and living God, now this is going to sound very narrow and dogmatic and very bigoted and very exclusivistic. If there is but one true and living God, then all of the gods that these other groups worship are false. Doesn't that sound sectarian? Doesn't that sound dogmatic and narrow? Could you imagine saying something like that in an open forum in public? People would likely jump down your throat. But you know, whatever we may subjectively feel about this truth doesn't change it. If there is but one true and living God, then there isn't a whole lot we can do about that to change it. No matter how we may want to feel respect for other people's views, especially their religious views. The law of God. How does the law of God come into this? There is only one standard that claims and evidences itself to have been revealed by the one true and living God. Namely, the will of God addressed to man's obedience, which is the law of God. Now, I'm not using law in a narrow sense, in the sense simply of the Mosaic codification. I'm talking about the larger sense of the law of God. What is the law of God? It is the will of God addressed or directed to man's obedience in any age. That's the law of God. The law of God was written upon Adam and Eve's hearts at their creation. Now, please excuse this. Please don't be critical, okay? I don't mean to wipe God out of the picture. I'm just bringing the caption into view. The law of God was written upon Adam and Eve's hearts at their creation. This can only mean that God's principles of right behavior were made a part of their moral nature. God's principles of right behavior was made a part of their moral nature. Although their fall into sin and death obscured and distorted that writing, God's writing upon their natures, upon their hearts, to some degree, it did not erase it. The fall did not erase that writing. In Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul tells us that the law of God, written into man's heart at his creation, continues to express itself in actions, some of which are in external agreement with the republication of the law of God through Moses. Again, excuse this, please. Do You notice what has happened there to the law of God written upon the heart? It's only a faint impression. It's still there. It's distorted. It's obscured. But there's still some writing there. And it expresses itself. It expresses itself. What was true at Sinai, Paul says, is still happening at this present time. How do we know that? Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, in the context of Paul's argument, it would appear that he's speaking here of the Mosaic law. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature, by what they are, the things of the law, that is, the Mosaic law, these, not having the law, the Gentiles do not have the Mosaic law, are a law, a standard of moral conduct to themselves, who show the law's work. Now, the law of God. The law of God written upon their heart at their creation. Not the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law, these are Gentiles. The Mosaic law is not written upon their heart. They show the work of the law of God written upon their heart or in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. Now, let's explode that a bit. From this text, we can draw these principles. First, that the Gentiles do not have the law of God given through Moses. That's obvious, self-evident. Nevertheless, the Gentiles have something of the law of God ingrained in their very nature. Thirdly, the law of God must have been ingrained in the Gentiles' nature at their creation. That is, you go back and ask, when was it ingrained? You go back and back and back and back, and finally you come to the Garden of Eden. There's no place you can stop short of that. And cannot have been wiped out or rendered inoperative by sin. Why not? Since the law still operates in them. It still operates, Paul says. By the way, I've been putting these up on the platform in case you want to write notes, and they've been there most of the day each day. Fourthly, the law of God in the Gentiles' nature reveals its work in their hearts by actions which have moral value. That is, actions which can be denominated right or wrong, good or evil. Some of these actions agree outwardly with the conduct required by the law given through Moses when they do the things of the law, the Mosaic law, Paul says. Fifthly, the Gentiles eventually codify their moral values and thereby become a law to themselves. Now, in some very primitive societies, as they're called in cultural anthropology, these codifications may be only verbal. They may be verbal and communicated verbally and passed on verbally. They may not be in any written form. In other societies and cultures, perhaps more sophisticated, these codifications are found in written form. And we find a history of that all through the history of mankind. All societies, all cultures, even the very small Tassadai culture in the Philippine rainforest, all of these cultures, and even many of the very remote tribes in the upper Amazon, have some kind of codification of moral law. Sixthly, the Gentiles' conscience judges their conduct as being consistent or inconsistent with their own moral codes. So, the Lord says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature, the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, who show the law's work written in their hearts. They show that work in their hearts, but they show it, they express it by doing by nature the things of the law, when they do that. And then they are a law, a standard to themselves, and their conscience bears witness. The law of God in its original form is binding upon all human beings everywhere and at all times. This includes people in the Amazon, in the Philippine rainforest, in Rome, in London, in wherever you might care to mention, and here in the United States as well. No human being is without law. All men are under its obligations. The law of God in its republished form is binding upon all human beings to whom it comes. See, the law of God as originally written in man's heart is binding universally. The law of God as republished through Moses is binding upon all those to whom it comes. In Romans 3:19, we're told, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now, if you read it this way, now we know that whatever the Mosaic law says, it speaks to those who are under the Mosaic law. So far, that's all right. But then that doesn't fit with the last part of the verse, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. See, that doesn't go together. The first part is the Mosaic law. That would refer only to the Jews. But then the second part says that all the world may become accountable to God. But the Mosaic law has not come to all the world. So we must understand Romans 3:19 to be saying that all human beings are obligated to fulfill the requirements, not of the Mosaic law, but of the law of God, of which the Mosaic law is a republication and given to the Jews. It also means that since all unsaved human beings are lawbreakers, they stand under the condemnation of the law of God. Thus, all unsaved persons are under the requirements and under the condemnation of the law of God. It's important to recognize that since the law of God continues to be a reflection of his righteous character and an expression of his righteous will for all mankind, human beings continue under obligation to obey the law of God. The truth is that human beings must either obey it or disobey it, must either keep it or break it, must either fulfill its requirements or transgress them. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. In the light of Romans 2:14 and 15, we can now distinguish, now watch this, we can now distinguish between external obedience to the law of God and what we might call internal obedience. What is the meaning of these terms? External obedience arises out of the remnants or rudiments of the image of God in man, that writing which is obscured and distorted but still there. It is motivated by fear, by selfish considerations, or by natural love to fellow human beings. External obedience to God's law. Internal obedience arises out of the recreated image of God in the regenerate person. Did you know that when you became born again, when you became regenerate, you were recreated in the image of God, in the likeness of God? It is motivated by spiritual love to God, fellow believers, and the lost, and by a desire to bring God glory. External and internal obedience to God's law. Now, someone may say, what is the value of external obedience? Since those that are in the flesh cannot please God. What's the value of external obedience? And it should be admitted that as a condition of pleasing God, external obedience is totally futile. Now, we want to lay that down as a principle, lest you misunderstand anything that we're going to say further. As a condition of pleasing God, external obedience is totally futile. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. I know that's harsh. It sounds harsh. Cannot. Cannot. Are not able. It says that. Are not able to please God. I know the tendency is to say, well, maybe we can please God a little. No. Cannot please God. God's law requires internal obedience from the heart. By the way, it always did. See, we've been sold a bill of goods. Some people have told us down along the line, and I was taught this when I was in Sunday school class. I'm not downing all Sunday school classes, you understand that? Just bad teaching. I was taught that people in the Old Testament, they sort of believed in God, and then they outwardly obeyed God, and as a result they were saved. That's horrible. That's horrible doctrine. No one has ever been saved except by grace, through faith, and on the ground of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, whether looking forward to that redemptive work or whether looking back to it. No one, not a single individual in human history. God's law has always required internal obedience, not just external obedience while in the heart you can do what you please. Never. Deuteronomy 6:4 and 5. Listen to what we have here. What is repeated in the synagogue every Sabbath, today, now, 1984. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You say, well, that isn't repeated. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. That's what's repeated. True. Excuse me for showing off a little Hebrew knowledge. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. It goes on to say, and you shall, listen to this. Here's Old Testament now. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Does that sound like external husk obedience? That is as far from it as you could possibly imagine. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That's not New Testament doctrine, that's Bible doctrine. Whole Bible doctrine. But just because external obedience to God's law in the sense of Romans 2:14 and 15 is futile as a condition of pleasing God, does this mean? For example, let us take the Ten Commandments as our outline and ask the following questions. Now, you'll discern the Ten Commandments as we proceed through them. Is it of no value for persons to acknowledge, even externally, the existence of the supernatural and of one supreme being, God? Is that of no value? Is it of no value for human beings to acknowledge, even externally, that this one supreme God is not to be worshipped by means of images and idols that draw attention and worship to themselves and away from Him? Is it of no value for human beings to restrain themselves, even externally, from using God's name or Christ's name in an irreverent, meaningless way, or from swearing, cursing, and using profanity? Is that of no value? Is it of no value to have human beings, even externally, rest from work one day of the week? attend churches where the one true and living God is worshipped and proclaimed, and generally recognize that one day as God's day. Is that of no value? Is it of no value even externally to train children to show honor and respect to their parents, or to have all persons show respect to those who are in authority over them? Is that of no value? Is it of no value to restrain human beings even externally from murdering or killing or hurting one another? Or to protect persons even externally from harm by other persons? Is it of no value to attempt to restrain human beings even externally from flagrant promiscuity, from adultery by easy divorce, and from the blatant display of sexual immorality and nudity in the mass media? Is that of no value, even externally? Is it of no value to restrain fellow human beings even externally from robbery, extortion, embezzlement, and cheating? Is it of no value to restrain persons even externally from lying in promissory agreements and contracts, in courtroom situations, and in slanders and libels against the reputation or actions or words of their fellow citizens? Is it of no value, even externally, to try to persuade human beings to be content with their circumstances and possessions, not to allow ambition and greed to rule and consume their lives, and not to connive and scheme to get possession of their neighbor's possessions by immoral or unlawful means? Are all these forms of external obedience to God's law of no value? Or are they of considerable value? If they are of value, to whom are they of value? Is external obedience to the law of God of value to the person himself? Yes. Yes. Since external conformity to God's law is better than external disobedience and transgression and sin. Is external obedience of value to other human beings? Yes, since it tends to protect others from external harm and wrongdoing, to encourage their cooperation and good order, and to restrain them from external sin. Is external obedience of value to God? Yes, since it keeps human beings from external harm to others, restrains them from more flagrant forms of sin, and from multiplying transgressions against his law, preserves a greater degree of external righteousness and order and morality in his world, and paves the way for his gospel to be preached in a climate of peacefulness and order. We're told to pray for that very thing, for kings and those who are in authority over us, with a view toward having a climate that is more conducive, more congenial to the proclamation of the gospel. Now, this is simply to say that external obedience to God's law is preferable to external disobedience. Put quite simply, which is preferable? Morality or immorality? Decency or indecency? External safety or external fear and danger? Faithfulness or unfaithfulness? In contrast, for instance, honesty or stealing and cheating? Trustworthiness or untrustworthiness? Truthfulness or lying? Contentment or dissatisfaction and unrest? Order or chaos? Which is preferable? Which do you think? Now, if external obedience is of value and is preferable, do we as believers have a responsibility to influence the external moral conduct of the non-Christian members of our society for good? If we do have a responsibility, on what basis does it rest? I believe that that responsibility clearly rests on our obligation to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, let me explicate that. That sounds strange. In Matthew 22, 35 to 40, our Lord says quite clearly that the whole law and the prophets depend upon the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul states that the commands of the second table of the law, the second table of the Ten Commandments, those dealing with our duties under God to our fellow human beings, our neighbor, that these commands are fulfilled by loving one's neighbor as oneself. Love, he says, is the fulfillment of the law. That's really what the law requires. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice love. Love is what the law requires. It's not love set over against law, because love is what the law requires. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And in Galatians 5, 13 and 14, Paul tells us that the whole second table of the law is fulfilled by obedience to one command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if as Christians we are bound to love our neighbors as ourselves, then it follows that we are bound by love to help our neighbors obey God's law. We are bound by love to help our neighbors obey God's law. How does that follow? Scripture teaches that we are bound to love our neighbors as ourselves. Our neighbors are those fellow human beings whose lives we touch. If we truly love our neighbors, it follows that we are bound to help them obey God's law as far as we can for various reasons. First, we know that continued transgression on their part will make their lives more and more meaningless, empty, and miserable. We know that. We know that. That's a certainty. Continued transgression on their part will multiply their sins against God, will aggravate their guilt and punishment in eternity. We also know that even external obedience on their part will save them from much harm and pain and grief in this life, will restrain them from certain forms and expressions of sins against God, and perhaps lessen their guilt and punishment in eternity. Now, of course, as Seitz says, hell is hell. Hell is hell. Any amount of hell is more terrible than we can conceive. I believe, however, that there are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. I believe that the subject, God's subject, taking over the application of the parable, who knew his master's will and did not do it, is going to receive more stripes, more punishment, greater punishment than the one who did not do and did not know his master's will. And when the books are opened in Revelation chapter 20, all those who stand in that great white judgment, who are already consigned to the lake that burns with fire and brimstone because their name is not found written in the book of life, are nevertheless judged according to their works, according to their deeds. I believe that that contains a strong implication that there will be degrees of punishment in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. There are some very definite reasons why we are bound by love to help our neighbors obey God's law. Now, in today's session, we have asked the question, does the Christian have a responsibility to try to change the character and conduct of non-Christian members of his or her society? We have seen that the Christian has a responsibility to try to change the spiritual and moral character of his neighbors by proclaiming the gospel as the means which the Holy Spirit uses to radically transform human nature through the application of Christ's saving work. We've also seen that the believer has an obligation to try to influence the moral conduct of his neighbors for good. To this end, we've recognized that the universal standard of right conduct is the revealed will of God directed to man's obedience, which is the law of God. And that this law written into man's heart at his creation continues to express itself from time to time in moral actions, which externally conform to the law of God given through Moses. We also acknowledge that the law of God continues to bind the consciences of all men everywhere. We found that even though external obedience cannot please God, yet it is of value in a number of ways, and definitely preferable to external disobedience. This led us to the conclusion that obligated by God's command and motivated by Christ's love, we are bound by love to help our neighbors obey God's law. Now, if such be the case, we have two powerful tools to try to change the character and conduct of our neighbors. The gospel, which alone is the dynamite that can transform character in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And the law, which not only shows human beings their sin, by the law is the knowledge of sin, but also restrains them from fuller expressions of their depravity and teaches them how God wants them to live. That's what the law really is. An expression of the will of God which teaches man, God's creature, how God wants him to live. We thus come to two questions. Shall we fulfill our responsibility to try to change our neighbors for God and for good? I ask that rhetorically, of course. I don't expect you to answer. I believe you know the answer. Shall we attempt to use the God-appointed tools in our attempt to fulfill our responsibility? Now that one you're going to have to think about. You may say, well, of course we should use the gospel. I am urging that we use also the law. There can be no preparation for the gospel without the law. Without the law, there is not the knowledge of sin. There is no conviction of sin. Without the law in the hands, now hold on to your seat, in the hands of the Holy Spirit. How do you like that for putting things together? In the hands of the Holy Spirit, convicting men of their sins and drawing them, leading them to find hope and redemption and salvation in Christ. Now, in tomorrow's session, we're going to take up the question, does the Christian have a responsibility to try to stop or slow down the secularization of his or her culture and society?